is a copy of his own, and that the way in which things are looked at, that is, as we get the that it is made much clearer by different views. Just as when you wish to give the view of a building, you don't just give the front view only, you give the side views, the back view, you give the view of each floor, all the details, and we find that the Lord has done the same way, given us different views of his plans and purposes in order that through these we might get a clearer understanding of the harmony of the Lord's word and of his message to us. Now, you remember in the book of Deuteronomy that the Lord gave us some very interesting things in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. This is Moses' song, you remember, and in that he brought together many of the experiences of the children of Israel, and as it were, summed them up, and pointed out to them their value, their beauty, and the Lord's loving kindness in giving those experiences to Israel. So in verses in the 10th to the 13th, he gives us here a picture of the Lord's dealings with Israel. He tells us here that the Lord's portion is his people. You remember, he chose the tribe of Levi out from all the other tribes. In the first place, he chose the Jewish nation out from all the other nations. He says, all the earth is mine, and I take this particular people to be my people. And then out of that one people, you remember he chose the tribe of Levi and consecrated them to him very definitely and very accurately to be his inheritance in Israel. And also he said to Levi that he should have no inheritance in the land, picturing the earthly things of the kingdom, but that he says, I am thine inheritance, O Levi, and thy, expressed it in various ways, thy glory is in the Lord, thine inheritance in him, various ways it's given. But pointing out that there was a general lot from which the Lord chose, and then from that second choice he made a third, narrowing it down until he had secured the gem, or the brightest jewel out of the whole series, and paid the greatest attention and care upon that. And so we find that the case is here. The Lord chose out of the human race Jacob, that is the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes, to be his peculiar people. And out of them he was going to form a greater choice, a higher selection. And out of these, the third ones, he was still going to make a jewel class that would shine more beautiful than any of the others, as being an especial exhibit of the results of his care and his thought and his labor in the interest, not merely of these, but of all his creatures. For these, of his special choice, are to be God's revelation of himself to all his creatures. In other words, to show what the love and power of God can do for those who put their full trust in him. So he says, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, that is, in the earth, under the condemnation of the death sentence, where everything was hurt and injured and as it were, half-killed by the influence of evil. In a waste, howling wilderness, where, as he says elsewhere, all the foundations of the earth are out of course, everything perverted. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye.
That is, very sensitively and carefully. You know, if you touch, or go even to attempt to touch the eye, it immediately closes so quick and involuntarily that it's a signal to you that there's an automatic protection there. I remember as an illustration that when a child, like other children, I threw some of the snapcrackers in the grass, you know, and one of them didn't go off. And so I bent over to see why it didn't, and it blew right up in my face. And it shut my eyes so quick that I said, I'm blind, I can't see. I couldn't open them. And I thought, well, I guess this is the end of it. But after a little effort, the eyes opened, and they had closed so quickly and so thoroughly that there wasn't any powder or any influence on the eye at all. It didn't hurt me part. But you see how automatic that is. And when the Lord uses that phrase, as the apple of an eye, you can see how sensitive it means there. That he is very sensitive about his people. That is, he's doing the very best that can be done for them, to protect them, to look after their interests. And then he calls their attention to another simile or parable. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, and spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them in her wings. So, he says, the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And as a result of this leadership, he made him to rise in the high places of the earth. That is, gave him the best of the things of earth. That doesn't always mean the most money, or the finest houses, or the finest raiment, or the most brilliant jewelry. No, those are not the best things of life. I remember an old Chinaman was once parading as a Raja or a Mandarin. Some of his fine jewelry spread over his clothes, and indicating that all this was to tell the people that I'm a great man, and that I have great riches. And I want you to notice it. That was the message that he was giving people by thus wearing out in plain sight all his jewelry. And a wise scholar came up to him and began to finger these and to look at them and enjoy them and say how beautiful they were. And then when he was through, he said, thank you very much. I have enjoyed those greatly. Oh, the Mandarin said, why do you thank me? And they're not yours. The wise man said, they are not mine, that's true. I don't have to take care of them and keep thieves away from them and worry about them. And I enjoy them just as much as you do, for all you can do is look at them. And so, you see, he got really as good, much real good out of the jewelry as the Mandarin did. So the Lord gives us the best of earth. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the field, as he said, the finest of the wheat. And he made him to eat honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Now these are natural things, and he continues, butter of kine and milk of sheep, fat of lambs and rams and so forth, all those natural things, but they symbolize the better and the richer, the deeper spiritual truths also. Because we can't see these spiritual things. We can't taste them, smell them, touch them in any way, as it were, picture them or get a realization of them to our five senses. But we use these in order to get some kind of an idea about them. And they do give us the, as it were, different influences of these described by the various riches of earth. Looking at them from all these different sides, and we gain also the thought in them that whatever is beautiful and best in these, the literal things, is even more beautiful in every way in the spiritual things. That the spiritual things are far richer than the natural. And so we realize that those who have given their hearts to the Lord, and as far as the outward expression goes, the world seems to realize that they're sacrificing. They are really finding that the Lord is opening doors of experience and of wonder and delight
and expansion of mind and understanding that you never dreamed of before and that the world knows nothing about. The better things, the richer, the real things. For all of the things, as Paul says, change and decay and shift about. They're not enduring. But the real things, the spiritual things, are the basis out of which the other things are made and are visible, and so they are the lasting things. We get the real values of life. It takes about half your life to realize that. You know, when you're young, you like the things that glitter and that have a nice show and the bang and the clatter and the fine times. You want to enter into those and enjoy them with the rest of the world. But as you grow older, you find that those things somehow, if you just have them alone, that they leave an emptiness in your mind and heart that they're unsatisfactory. There's something there that is just an outward glitter and an outward blessing in a way, but if you have only them, you haven't the best things of life. And the wise man wrote a whole book, the book of Ecclesiastes, about that. He said that the Lord gave him superhuman wisdom, and he used that wisdom to test every activity in human life. And he said that without the Lord, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. So you see, the Lord is training his people, giving them the experience that helps them to realize that the things that are visible and that glitter and that shine are not the best things. They're just good things in their way and have their place, but that they are secondary, as it were, that the real things are much deeper, richer, more beautiful, more varied in color and experience. Everything about them is richer, better. And so he illustrates that by his dealing with the children of Israel. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Note how he mentions the different activities of the eagle in behalf of training her young. And what is all the training for? It's to teach them to fly. To teach the young eagles to fly. Because that when they attain that, then the mother bird can let them go and they can take care of themselves. But the first activity, he says, is stirring up the nest. And you know how the Lord deals with us often. We think that we have at last reached a comfortable situation in which we can find rest, and then somehow or other something occurs to break that all up. Maybe the young folks have all moved away, and we find that we can't manage because we haven't the strength anymore to take care of the farm or the building, and we have to break up the home, to sell it, to move out. Several of the brethren have had to do that. Brother John Reed was selling his home to move into a smaller because he couldn't take care of it. He was getting old, so I heard. And others whom I met that personally told me they had to give up those things because they couldn't take care of them anymore. Old age was creeping on. And so the nest is stirred up, you see. And often in younger life we find that that is the case. And here is the picture, you see. The time has come for the little eagles to learn how to fly. And previously, the mother and the father have united in bringing the food, in keeping the nest secure from all marauders. They've looked after the young to see that they grew up. And then when the feathers began to sprout, this happens. The mother bird scatters the nest, throws the sticks aside, and breaks it up, and throws the little ones over the cliff. And as they flutter there and think that they're going to fall and perish on the ground below, the mother bird dives down, catches them on her back, and brings them up into the nest again. And after a few such experiences, while the little one realizes that she has nothing to worry, the mother bird will take care of those things, and she begins to learn to fly and put out the efforts. And the very thing that she feared, the atmosphere, leaving seemingly without any support,
Nevertheless, that very atmosphere, by its pressure, tended to spread the feathers and spread the wings, and so by that natural effect, she learned to fly. Often our difficulties are the very things that, as it were, bring our subconscious powers and talents into exercise. And we learn that we can do things that we didn't dream of before. I remember how difficult it was when I first went out into the call board to work. It wasn't natural for me to bother other people, especially when they were working and busy about their kitchen work or homes. I was brought up to mind my own business and expect other people to mind theirs, and thus to get along all right. But nevertheless, I knew I had something now that the others really wanted, even if they didn't know it. And it was up to me to so present it to them that they'd realize that that was something that they'd been looking for a long time. And the Lord at least often gave me grace by which I was able to sell some of those books and realize also the fruitage of it. For we formed in certain cases, several cases, classes, and the friends remained in the truth at least as long as I knew of the situation. So we see that the Lord developed there, and in not me only, but in many others the same way. One brother learned to read. Just because the truth was so attractive, he wanted to learn about the Bible and God's Word, and so he learned to read. And others have learned to speak publicly for the same reason that they had an opportunity to tell a good message. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring the good tidings, publish peace, that bring a message of joy," you see, and that message is, "Thy God reigneth, the Master is present again." And what is it? Isn't the feet that are beautiful? It's the message that lends its beauty to them. You're glad those feet are there. You welcome them because of the message. That's the center of the beauty and the center of the delight in connection with them. So the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them on her wings. See, all those are little actions of the mother bird that after a while teach the youngsters that they can put full trust in the parents, in the mother and father bird. And so we learn by these very efforts of stepping out to do the will of God, to enter into service of some sort, we learn that the Lord is able to quicken your mortal bodies, as the Apostle tells us, by His Holy Spirit, and to enable you to do things that you never thought you could do. And all because the message is so good that a picture that gives us of our Heavenly Father reveals so many of His attributes that the world didn't realize, and we didn't realize very deeply before, that we want others to share those joys with us. You know how that's illustrated in the parable of the 10 coins, how the one who bore them round her neck lost one, and she was so eager to find it again, she swept the whole house and took care of everything to find that, and at last she found it. And what did she do? Put it in a purse and lock it away so nobody could see it? No, she called in all the neighbors and said, "Rejoice with me, I have found the lost coin." And that lost coin was restitution. There isn't a denomination in Christendom teaches it, but it's the Lord's message, you see, for the world. And so we rejoice in it greatly. And so these experiences of the Lord among His people are not merely for His information. They're not merely about the things that He has for His own enjoyment. All of these activities of the Lord are to build up His people, to increase their ability to enjoy and be happy in the blessing of the Lord. You know that that is the truth. Why does the music teachers spend so much care and time, and often seemingly, as it were, endures rebuffs
and fault findings from the pupil. It's because she realizes that in the pupil is a possibility of being a grand organist or a grand musician of some sort, and she wants to develop those. Now, you don't find them in every pupil. Some don't respond. It's useless to try and teach them because the talent isn't there. But in others, you find that there's a response, and while it involves labor, and often the hands and the arms ache because of the repetition that they have to endure in order to develop those muscles. And the training of the thought and action. You remember how it is in the old days when somebody said an unkind thing about you. You immediately rose up and you wanted to give them a piece of your mind too, to show that you could give tit for tat and that you could be just as smart and cutting as they were. But you learn that that's not the best way. You see, war, by that method of injuring another just as deeply as it's injured you, does bring about a kindness of return and thought. And very often when you give your neighbor the piece of your mind, he doesn't think very much about it. He thinks you haven't such a good mind as maybe he thought you did. But anyhow, you realize, too, that that isn't the mind that you want to exhibit to the public. And that to give a message overcoming evil with good is a far better method. As Brother Russell has put it, to use these methods of retaliation are an acknowledgement and a public statement that you think the adversary's weapons are more effective than God. But after a while you find out that that builds up animosity. That the good spirit, the Holy Spirit of patience, of recognizing that perhaps the other was sorely wounded and that these things rose up in him and made him say bitter things before he realized, and sometimes they do realize it afterwards and come and beg your pardon. But on the other hand, we shouldn't stir up more wrath, but rather stir up the good that is in them by, as it were, glossing over and neglecting or seeming not to notice those things that do wound, in order that we might build up the good that is in them. And that's the way the Lord does. He says that a smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not break. He will not take away what little truth they have, but rather will build upon what they do have and enlarge upon it. And so we learn with tact to tell the Lord's message in the same way. That will enable them to build up upon what little appreciation of God and knowledge of His Word they have, and thus go into greater delights and greater, as it were, encouraging views of the Lord and His work. Now you remember in Exodus, the 19th chapter. Let's turn back to that. Where He introduces the children of Israel to their covenant with the Lord. And it isn't so much that He wants them for His servants, as that He wants Israel and all people to enjoy more fully the blessings that God has placed in the earth and about His people and in their minds and hearts. And it tells us in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th verses along there, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord, that is Jehovah, called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. That is, this is the message that I want you to tell them, to deliver them, to them. Ye have seen, that is, you Israelites have seen, what I did unto the Egyptians, that is, to the enemies of God that are oppressing His people, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. That is a beautiful expression, calling your mind back to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. I bear you on eagle's wings. And an eagle has two wings, you know. And we find that as we get the fullness of God's message, not merely the Old Testament, but the New,
that those two wings of the great eagle are the Old and the New Testaments, the complete balancing message of the Lord. As Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And we see that the new covenant will be the fulfillment of the promises of God, not only to the church, but to mankind also. I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. And why did he bring them unto himself? In order to make them servants and slaves of himself? No. That's the thought mankind has. When they want to rule over people and to have a great kingdom, they want servants unto themselves. But the Lord's thought is to introduce these his creatures into better things, to grander areas of experience and enjoyment and delight in the things that he has provided for them. And so he pointed out there's a condition about this, that if you will obey my voice, indeed, that means actually, carefully, and keep my covenant, that is, this oath that you are making with me, then, yes, ye shall be a peculiar treasure. That is, a personal treasure. A delight in which the Lord will find delight, and in which you will find delight in the Lord. A mutual experience that will be happifying and delightful. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Now a treasure, you see, is something that is better than the common things, the ordinary things of life. It's something that you find especially delightful, something which you would choose above other things. And he said a peculiar, meaning a personal, and that had traits that attracted you particularly. Unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, I can have any nation I want, I can deal with any or do anything with all of these things, but I've chosen you out of all these nations. And as a result of this choice, and of this obedience, and of this training, ye shall be unto me a kingdom made up of every individual being a priest. Now that's a wonderful kingdom, isn't it? There's no slaves in that kingdom. There's no, as it were, upper classes having the choicest and the best of things, and lower classes that are not enjoying those, rather. He says that in this kingdom, every individual has the highest and the best experience and the closest to the Lord. They are his priests for blessing others. And an holy, that is a sanctified nation. And the word holy is derived from the English word whole, meaning complete, nothing elsewhere stringing out. And the thought is that the consecration and the interests of all your mind and your body are centered upon the Lord, upon doing his will, for at last you've begun to realize that that is the only way to do anything. That if anything is worth the doing, it's worth doing in the best way that you can do it, and to do it perfectly. You remember in the old days, when people, as it were, learned their trade by, as they called it, serving their time. It was 7 years or 5 years, depending on what the trade was like. And you remember during that time, they not only were working at their trade, but they carried in the water, and they chopped the wood, and they cleaned up the house, and they did the chores. And that paid for the training very often, part of the payment at least. And my father did that. He served five years to learn how to build a carriage. But when he was through, he could go down and cut the tree and build the whole carriage, finished, out of it. He knew what kind of wood went into the various parts of the carriage, what would be best for the spokes, how to make the wheel strong, and how every part of the body should be balanced, the particular kind of wood that would go into the dash, that would bend. All of those things, you see, were part of the training. And it made him realize that there was a great difference in the kinds of trees and wood in nature. that there were peculiar qualities. Some of them had a very grain, pronounced grain, like the hemlock. It would split. It didn't. It wasn't suitable for many things. And other were trees that had no grain, like what they call boxwood, which they make our rulers out of, and white wood. They made the dashes out of that. And you see, the Lord has made all these varieties of trees, and each one has their special use and their special place, but then none of them good for everything. You remember how prominently the Lord takes in His Word the statements about the vine. In Jeremiah, He said, what good is the vine? Why, you can't build a house out of it. You can't get lumber out of it. In fact, it's no good for anything but to build fruit, to grow grapes. And that's true. All the rest, all that you can do with the vine part of it, the wood was just to burn it under a pot and make a fire out of it. But nevertheless, it has one of the most nutritious and the most helpful fruitages of any of the trees and flowers, doesn't it? The vine, the fruit of the grapes. And it's greatly treasured in all nations and has been for all time. And so we realize there that the Lord is dealing with a special class of people at the present time. And He says that these who are called of Him shall be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now the Lord knew from the beginning that the Jewish nation as a nation couldn't come up to that. They wouldn't even try very hard, the most of them. But a few would, and amongst those few would be a remnant that would be able, when He should send His Son to be their Redeemer, to receive Him, to appreciate Him, to understand Him. And so the Apostle calls attention to that remnant every once in a while. And he points out that the Lord uses that remnant to go on with the other features of His plan and to refine and to keep refining until He has the choicest and the best, and has a class that are just like Himself, that are built to be His companions throughout the ages of eternity. I often think of that as being the most wonderful experience of the church. You remember in Isaiah 56, He tells us that those eunuchs who have kept His Sabbaths. I'll read that passage because it's worth noting down in your mind to get the full benefit of it. Isaiah 56. He says, thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs. And you know, a eunuch is one who has been separated from the experiences of the rest of mankind. That keep My Sabbaths. And you remember in Hebrews 4, it tells us that the real Sabbath of the Christian is stopping or ceasing from his own works, carrying out his own pleasure to do God's will. Even as God, on His Sabbath keeping, has ceased from His works to work for man through Christ. And so Sabbath keeping is resting from your own plans and your own works to do the Lord's will and work. That keep My Sabbath, He said, and choose the things that please Me, because those are the best things, and take hold of My covenant, that is, enter into it with the Lord, the covenant of sacrifice. Even unto them will I give in Mine house and within My walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. What could be better than sons and daughters? Why, it's the entering of the sons and daughters into the full inheritance, of sharing it with the Father. And that is what He plans for the church. In the ages to come, He tells us in Ephesians, that He will show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, toward His church. They'll become the companions of Jehovah, the ones with whom He consults in doing the other things of His plan that remain to be carried out in the ages of eternity. Those who can enjoy the same thoughts with the Father,
to whom he can talk over the plans and purposes and enjoy them with him. Every one of his faculties will be reflected back into his own view from these glorious creatures that he has developed and that are the expressions of his will. You know how much the Lord Jehovah expresses his delight in his Son. He says that that was the express image of the Father's person. And that the Lord and the book of Hebrews expresses the creation of Jesus as being the outflash of the created power of God. And you remember that was the great, the only immediate creation that the Father made. And it was such a reflection of himself that he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Not merely pleased, but delighted. And so he tells us that the Father loveth the Son, and that he delights in him. And so the Son delighted in the Father. The two were companions, and yet the second was a creation from the first. And so the church will be companions to Jesus and to Jehovah, just as on the earth the wife is a companion to the husband, and the two share things together. And they should. That's what is meant by that oneness. A 50-50 proposition, it is sometimes called. You share and divide equally. And so with all of these, he says, he is going to give them a place and in his house and in his name, a name better than of sons and of daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Wonderful things that God has, training his children to become like the eagles. Now it tells us about the way of the Lord. You remember in in Psalms, I think it is the 48th, no, it's the 84th, beg your pardon. The figures are the other way too. He speaks of the 4th, 5th, 6th verses, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still," that is, continually praising thee. This is the 4th verse. Then the 5th, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee." You see, not self-confidence, but confidence in the Lord, serving, getting their strength from him. "In whose heart are the ways of them." The word "are" and "of them" are supplied. The literal Hebrew says, "In whose heart the ways." Well, whose ways? Well, of course, God's ways. In other ways, in whose heart is a delight in God's ways, doing his will. "And who, passing through the valley of Baca," and you'll see in the margin that word means mulberry trees. But because of the continual dropping of the fruit that occurs from the fruitage of the tree, it is used as a symbol of weeping. The valley of weeping. The valley of sorrow, of trouble. In passing through those experiences, the valley of weeping, and he says they make it a well. Instead of being overcome and cast down, they are, as it were, developed by it. They make it a source of blessing unto others. A wellspring is the thought. As he says, "The rain filleth the pool," that is, there's not merely a water in the well, but there's an overflowing of water that overflows and blesses all surrounding them. He says, "They go from strength unto strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God." See, they're the overcomers. They're not overcome by evil, but they overcome the evil that surrounds them with the good things that God has given. And so he points out, you see, that these experiences amongst God's people are a part of the training that tells them how to meet every situation, not to be discouraged because things are difficult. Even the earth knows that. You know, wise men among business teachers tell their people not to just be content to do the common things of life, but to tackle things that are difficult, that you can't, as it were, see you through immediately, that are over your head. For those are the things that awaken the inert abilities within you, the subconscious mind and powers that are in you. And you find that really you're astonished at what you can do when you put your heart and your mind to it. And so it's these that enter into the spirit of everything before them, realizing that that situation has something in it that's worthwhile to me. If I go through that experience, I'm going to learn something, and likewise gain power and influence that will enable me to overcome other things. I remember my experience in Bangor, Maine, when I had to quit the call port to work because I was getting in the hole about $50, and I thought that is enough. I'd better go to work and earn some money. So I did, and went with the Bangor Rainier and Electric Company there. They'd had a great fire and burned up their chief distribution plants and their batteries and their generators and so forth, and a lot of the trouble. And so they set me to work rebuilding that. Well, we found that a lot of that, I'd just come from the Edison Company in Boston, and I'd been an operator of some of the stations. But in each operation, in each station, I drew a diagram of the wiring, the panel, and the controls in every station. So I had it in my little portfolio, and I used that knowledge in this. This is the first time I'd ever had a job like that. It was over my head. And so I had to stay after all the work was over and plan things for the next day. But it had developed the understanding and the ability and the powers within me that I hadn't known were there. And yet that's the training that an electrical engineer gets. You find that there's always new things coming out. You have to keep going to school and studying in order to keep in abreast with them. And so we find in the Lord's Word, in the Christian's walk, that the eagle's nest is just the beginning, and it's the training that the Lord gives, and we find He takes care of every situation. He supplies the courage, He supplies the strength and the confidence. And as you go forth, you realize that, as he puts it in Isaiah, that they that reverence the Lord, he said, shall, as it were, mount up on wings like eagles. They learn to fly. And you know, to fly means to go about in the air, above the things that are low upon the ground and the earth. The birds of the air have more liberty, and so God's people have more liberty. They can see afar off, as the prophet says in the Psalms, that thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land, that is the kingdom of God, that is very far off. It was in that day, David's day, but now we're right at the entrance into the promised land. And let us, as it occurs and the situation develops, let us realize the Lord is still caring for His people. He's still polishing and finishing up the things that they need to know and that they need to understand, to know how to meet every situation, and to know that the Lord has provided a way through it all. And as we learn those things, we realize that the Lord is indeed a wonderful king, a wonderful leader, like the mother bird that stirs up the nest in order to teach your young ones to fly. May the Lord give us that experience and enable us to make our calling and election sure, that we obtain a full inheritance. Thank you.
Mr. Mackinson, wonderful message. Let us turn to 303, number...
We thank thee indeed for the ways which thou hast opened up our minds, that we can understand some of the beauty and the glory of things related to thee. Grant us an increase of thy Holy Spirit, that our understanding may be deepened and enlarged, and our joy in thee increased. Grant us thy guidance and help in the remainder of our journey. Bless wilt thou, by our Holy Spirit, the remainder of the day's activities, the services, the brethren that shall address thy people. Wilt thou enrich their minds and hearts, and also ours as we listen. May thy blessing continue with us. In the other way, help us to keep ourselves in the love of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.